You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And you will also want your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 29 as well. Isaiah chapter 29. We are expositing, of course, the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and we're occupied with the latter phrase in that text, and dealing with opening to you the promise of blessing in this life that is spoken of there in the text. We've looked at the nature of the promise, and we've looked at, so far, three couplets which teach us what the promise consists of. We've spoken of satisfaction and contentment from God in this life. We've spoken of peace and quietness from God in this life. And we have spoken of safety and protection from God in this life. I want to introduce you to another head of doctrine concerning what this promise of inheriting the earth consists of. This time it's not a couplet, but rather it is an increase of joy from God in this life. And the text is from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19. Isaiah 29, verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. I realize the New King James Version has the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Those words, the Hebrew word there, can be translated either as humble or as meek. And the King James has chosen to translate it as meek, and that's what we are following here, though the word humble means substantially the same thing, and that is those who are tamed of God. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, as we read through that chapter a few moments ago in our scripture reading, it's a rather sobering chapter. It's a chapter, of course, that has to do with judgment. And any time the subject of judgment comes up in the scripture, it's a rather sobering consideration. And not at all to be considered something joyous when we read of judgment. And this is especially so when we consider that the chapter in chapter 29 of Isaiah has God's judgment on the holy city of Israel, the holy city of Zion, the holy city of Jerusalem, in view. It's referring to Old Covenant Jerusalem, or as the other Hebrew word for Jerusalem is here in the text before us, Ariel. The joy spoken of in our text in verse 19 is not because of judgment. It is because of what will happen from the hand of the Lord when judgment is complete. And God begins to do a marvelous work among his people. You'll notice in verse 14, therefore behold, and remember that word behold, pay attention to it. I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, that is the people who have been judged, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And then it goes on to pronounce a woe upon them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. So the joy spoken of is not because of the judgment, but it is because of what will follow the judgment. And the melancholy sorrows and the distresses and the agony and the misery of that state of judgment will give way, our Lord says, to an increase of joy in the Lord in verse 19. This is because, As verse 18 says, those who were spiritually deaf will hear the words of the book of the Lord, and the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And of course, that's speaking very much of regeneration, of the whole transformation, a new covenant terminology of being new creatures in Christ, of being born again. Those formerly in a state of sin, he says, which warranted the judgment of God, their sins would be forgiven. And this would then occasion joy. Their eyes would be opened. Their ears would be unstopped. And if we move ahead in Isaiah 61 and begin to look at the consummation of this, in Isaiah 61:10, the writer says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. That's exactly what our text before us in chapter 29 is saying will happen. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For what reason? He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The adornment of his people will be the righteous robes that have been imputed to them as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, in Isaiah chapter 29, a judgment is said to beget sorrow and misery, but on the other hand, there is the forgiveness of sin. There is freedom from the penalty of sin, which is justification, which would beget an increase of joy. And the particular recipients of that increase of joy are the meek, those who have been humbled, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn for their sin, those who are the tamed of God, those who are made righteous in Christ. Now, I think you'd agree that sorrow of heart and misery is contrary to the very desires of men and women, contrary to even the fallen nature of men. Man by nature would be happy, wants to be happy, desires to be happy. And evidence of this abounds. We have only to look at the attempts of men to gain happiness. Men pursue one thing or another in order to gain happiness. They do this, of course, not understanding that joy and happiness do not come from without, but rather they come from within. They come from within the heart of a man who has been regenerate, who has been justified, who has been freed from the penalty of sin to the salvation God promised in Jesus Christ. But they don't know this. And desirous of joy and happiness to counterbalance or lest they be overwhelmed by sorrow, oppression, or distresses, a man seeks happiness everywhere he can. In creature delights of every shade and hue. He's looking for happiness, for joy, but he doesn't find it. And even as he laughs, sorrow is still lurking in his heart. Now, these outward delights of happiness and so on are not wrong in and of themselves in many cases, but they don't deliver in the end what men are really seeking. Because they cannot. And this is because joy and happiness in this life, on this earth, is never from without. It's always from within. And it's not fastened on an aspect of the creation, but on the Creator Himself. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus, to those who are tamed of the Lord, to the meek, joy is to be found, as our text says, in the Lord. It's not to be found in the world. Now, several truths are evident here, which I want to extract and unpack for your edification this morning. as we look into this whole matter of what the promise of inheriting the earth consists of, in this case, joy. First head of doctrine I would set before you is that there is joy to be found on this earth that is the inheritance of the meek, the tamed of the Lord. Isaiah 29:19 is not speaking of heaven, though to be sure there's everlasting joy there. Here our text clearly speaks of a joy to be found on earth, something that the meek attain to, something the meek inherit. Now, a person who claims, therefore, to number among God's people, and who on this earth does not possess joy, has to be a contradiction. Now, it is to be admitted that there is much on this earth to provoke weeping, much on this earth to provoke sorrow. There are the assaults of Satan, there are the temporal afflictions and tribulations that come our way. But God is not ignorant of these things when he says what he says concerning the meek possessing joy. And so our eye must be set, the eye of faith set on the truth of God, that in spite of these things, God promises me that there is a joy that I am enabled to partake of. Then there are some like the psalmist in Psalm 31:9-10 who cry out and say, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." And just as an aside here, you may want to turn to Psalm 31 for just a moment, because it's an important text in this discussion. But Psalm 31:9-10. The psalmist says in verse 9 of Psalm 31, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth, and my bones are consumed." Yes, I've left out a portion. I've done that deliberately. So someone reading this text looks at this and says, "Look at Pastor. Doesn't it say, and doesn't the psalmist declare, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that one's life may be consumed with grief and with sighing?" And is not this what this man of God is saying? And isn't that grief and that sighing and that difficulty so intense that actually affects the body? And from that they appeal to their own condition and say it's entirely unwarranted to think that everyone who is in Christ ought to have joy because they, like the psalmist, do not. So they appeal to a text like this to justify their moroseness, their perpetual doldrums, their lack of joy, their misery. Now, unless I deny Scripture, I would have to say that, yes, that's very reasonable to expect that a life may be consumed by sorrow and grief. For the psalmist says that is the case with respect to himself. But reason, look at the reason why, which I left out in that initial reading. Verse 10, "My strength faileth because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed." So there is the reason why he's miserable, and why it's even affecting his body, let alone his soul. Sin was gnawing at the vitals of his heart and was eating away his joy till there was nothing of joy remaining. And what he's left with is being consumed with grief. His years are spent in sighing. There is nothing of happiness in joy. But it's because of mine iniquity. Now, since this is a Psalm of David, I think it's reasonable to assume that probably what was in the background of his mind, if not this incident, others, would be his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 that robbed him of joy. And here is this secret sin that he kept hidden for so many months, consuming him. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he says here, the very next psalm, when I kept silence, and that's why I'm making the connection between these two incidents, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And what does he pray for in addition to the forgiveness of sins in Psalm 51, verse 8 and in verse 12? Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. When someone tries to legitimize their state of misery and so forth by an appeal to the psalmist's lack of joy, we must appreciate the cause of that lack of joy. It was because of his iniquity. But joy was to have been his inheritance on this earth. A joy that David anticipated being restored to by God once his sin had been dealt with through confession and forgiveness before God. So, if you are a Christian who ought to have joy and you find in your life just the opposite, its complete absence, then you must face the sin that is gnawing away at your heart and eating up that joy and that happiness incrementally. It's there. It cannot be otherwise. Or joy would be present, even in adversity. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Jesus came to say to his people, I came that your joy might be full. Now, did he mean it or didn't he? Of course he meant. So what's the problem when we don't experience joy? The psalmist tells us. It's my iniquity. It's my sin that is eating up the joy. Now, you may try to find joy in other things. Distractions and so on. Even things that are outward. But it's a fruitless pursuit. It will not last. And it cannot deliver. And if you put in the same energy to dealing with your sin, in fact, a whole lot less energy in dealing with your sin, than you do in trying to find happiness by ignoring your sin, you'd be in a far better place. Because joy and sin cannot coexist in the same heart. The joy will displace. I said that wrong, excuse me. The sin will displace the joy. Deal with the sin, and your joy is full. So it's important for us to understand this. The first truth that the text teaches us is that joy ought to be the expectation of the people of God on this earth when judgment is passed. It may not be equal among all believers at all times, but joy will inescapably be there for every believer as part of his inheritance as the meekened of the earth. Secondly, and we've alluded to this already, it is a joy that follows judgment. In the context of Isaiah 29, it's a joy that follows God's judgment on apostate Judaism centered in Mount Zion in Old Covenant Jerusalem or Ariel. In the larger context of Isaiah 61, which we read a moment ago, it has to do with the fact that our sins have been forgiven and we are saved from the penalty of them, even as we are progressively delivered from its power through sanctification and finally from the presence of sin in glorification. And why can we say this? And what is the basis of Isaiah 61 saying what it says? Because God will judge and has now judged sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, in our place as his penal substitute, when he took upon himself our unrighteousness and died in our stead to satisfy the justice of God and to clothe us with robes of righteousness that are every bit and more so beautiful than that which adorns a bride or a bridegroom, as the case may be. Isaiah 61:10 virtually leaps forth with the fruit of that. As the writer says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17, which we have received in this life, on this earth, which leads to joy. The joy that comes is the result of the liberty, the freedom we have from the bondage of sin. It comes as a result of our justification, Romans 6:11-13. It springs out of salvation when sin is pardoned. And it was upon this original basis of joy that David prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He lost what was his inheritance through the foolishness of his sin. He lost his joy, and he would have it restored. And it can be restored, and was restored, through the confession of sin. He did not foolishly charge God with having taken it away. He charged himself with having lost it because of his iniquity. Psalm 31. Originally, joy was his when he was pardoned by God, when he was made righteous, but he lost that, kept silent about it. He hid his sin till along came Nathan the prophet, sent by God. Having dealt with it, verbalized it, no longer silent concerning it, confessing it, and having it pardoned, that original joy that he held title to is sought once more by him. And the fact that he seeks it of God speaks of his faith and trust in the fact that it is his inheritance, that he has a title to that. And he knew that God gave it, he knew what the problem was in having lost it, and he knew how to regain it, and he appealed to God, therefore, for its restoration after he dealt with his sin. And he knew God would freely give it. For God promised to give it. And to us, such a knowledge is a ground of hope, is it not? A person may be devoid of joy because of some sin, but the moment a sincere petition wafts heavenward, the sin having been confessed and repented of, the petition is granted and joy is restored. Those of you that have been or are married will perhaps understand the difficulties that can happen in a marriage relationship, right? Man, things can get cool in a household sometimes when there's strife. The communication is broken, there are difficulties and so on. But what happens when one or the other of you take the initiative to deal with the sin? There is instant reconciliation, is there not? There is instant joy that is there. And it's unfathomable to go from one moment of just being cool and maybe even rude to one another or standoffish and so on to suddenly being in each other's arms. Because sin has been dealt with. And the Lord restores the joy that we have entitled to in that part of our relationship before him in the marriage relationship. And that could be extrapolated on to consider relationship with children and so on and so forth. I would have you observe also here that thirdly, this joy of which Isaiah 29:19 speaks of is on the increase. There is an increase of joy. It is not the nature of Christian joy to be static or to regress. It increases. and that because of the work of the Holy Spirit that is given to us as a result of our union with Christ, the fruit of that work, of course, being joy. Were the source and fountainhead of this joy in a man, then it would regress or be static, because a man cannot continually provide for himself that which alone comes from God, which this joy of our text comes from. So we're taught, beloved, that this is not, therefore, a natural joy. It is not of man, it is of God. It proceeds from believing union with Jesus Christ, wherein our salvation lies, and grows from there. And as it were a seed that grows and increases until it bears its fruit. Psalm 97:11-12. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And what is he teaching us? He's teaching us that the seeds of joy and gladness take root in and spring out of the heart of the upright. Those clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. They are sown along with light in the heart of the righteous. And in the furrows of godly integrity, of a life sought to be lived out before God in the pursuit of holiness and godliness, the seeds of happiness sprout, and they bear fruit as God gives growth, and the result will be that fruit of the Spirit, joy in the Lord. There is nothing more fundamental to the Christian life than growth. And so the Bible often speaks of such growth in terms of fruit, which is the outcome of growth. And this fruit is by the gracious operation of the Spirit of God, according to Galatians 5:22. That Spirit convicts us of sin. He illumines the Word to our understanding. He shows us from the Word of God the way we are to walk under Christian maturity. He enables us to mortify sin. And he is the one that gives us the joy and increases it. For as Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in what? In the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy are not ours by nature. They are the fruit, the outworking of the Spirit of God. And so if you find yourself regressing or perhaps static in this matter of joy, you have no further to look for the stagnation than the condition of your own heart and its lack of receptivity to the Word of God. As Mark 4 and Matthew 13 so plainly teach, the seed of the Word will find no root in shallow, unprepared ground, or in ground that is choked by weeds, but only in good ground. And so we look to the preparations of our heart and the diligence with which you keep it. And it is out of that good ground of a well-ordered and a well-prepared heart, a heart kept daily with all diligence, that joy springs out and yields 100-fold, according to Mark 4:20. That is not the prerogative of all men. It is only the prerogative of the meek, the tamed of God. As Isaiah 65:14 says, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. Now notice this. But ye, that is unbelievers in contrast to believers, shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. But my servants, those right made righteous by my Son, shall sing for joy of heart. You ever been in the place where you just couldn't express yourself except by singing? And just singing out? I mean, that's just the overflow of the heart of the believer. I would have you observe, fourthly, of our text in Isaiah 29:19, that it is a joy in the Lord. Again, I've alluded to that, but I want to stress that here. It's not a joy that's possible to find outside of the Lord. It is found in Him. Thus we are taught in Scripture in Psalm 149:2, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. See, the joy isn't from the world around. The joy is to be found in him that made him. In him, their king. Psalm 89:15-16. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. And if you say, well, you know, that's all old covenant, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case we didn't get it, Paul says, and again I say, rejoice. Joy, biblically defined, is rooted and grounded in the Lord and in or on nothing else. Basic to joy in the Lord is fear or reverence for the Lord. The whole bearing of the believer must be Godward in all he does. And if it is not, then he will have no joy. The reason for this is, since some of Adam's old nature that yet remains in us, something we call resident depravity, using that theological term to describe what the Bible teaches, the devil will leave no stone unturned in his attempts to lever upon that nature and incite us to self-sufficiency or the promotion of our own glory. And the moment we become self-sufficient, and the moment we become prideful, that is the moment we are found seeking happiness in ourselves or from things around us, rather than from in the Lord. And the joy departs. The true joy departs. For joy to be true, it must be, and it has to be, in the Lord. Now, someone who might consider himself to have joy and yet does not give serious regard to his walk before God and insists at various points that he yield to his own nature and lust does not possess the joy that the text speaks of here. It's a counterfeit. Joy in the Lord, by contrast, proceeds from faith. It functions in communion with God. It is for the practice of godliness, and it is set against ungodliness and sin. And so it becomes incumbent upon the believer that he take heed to himself, that he does not become slack or irreverent before the Lord, or prideful and self-sufficient in himself. Rather, he ought to become increasingly reverent and humbled and meekened. And to deviate from this is to cause joy to immediately cease, for joy that the believer possesses, if it's true joy, can only be found in the Lord. So there must be, therefore, a holy fear of God mixed with the Christian's joy. The believer walks in somewhat of attention. Psalm 2:11 indicates, serve the Lord with fear, it is reverent fear and awe, and rejoice with trembling. Interestingly, Spurgeon, who is such a adept at illustration and metaphor, called this the mixing of fear and joy, a sacred compound yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. He called fear without joy torment, and joy without fear presumption. And what he is saying is that this is peculiar to the righteous, to the meek, that they do righteousness at all times in the tension that they are conscious of the judgment of God against unrighteousness on the one hand and despair of themselves and their works, and yet on the other hand have the confidence that they are righteous in Christ and have the mercy of God to rest upon even when they sin. And therefore, they are joyful. See, sin does not have to undercut our joy if we are quick to confess it. And so, in a sense, while we live in that tension between fearing God on the one hand and having joy on the other, we are in essence fulfilling what Proverbs 28:14 says, as happy is the man that feareth always. We have that reverent fear before God all the time, which will keep us on the cusp of dealing with sin, of confessing with sin, and we may do that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to remain in that happy state, even though sin has tried to gnaw away at the vitals of that joy. Now, if you measure that by the standards of an unsaved man, it will seem like foolishness. How can one be happy in fear? But as foolish as this seems from the vantage point of the natural fallen man, it is nonetheless true. Joy is in the Lord, and because it is, there is the presence at the same time of a holy fear or reverence. And to attempt to have this joy of which our text speaks in Isaiah 29 is impossible except to be in the Lord and coupled with a holy reverence for God at all times. And then finally, and fifthly, as our text goes on, would you notice that such increase of joy is specifically the inheritance of the meek. That's been alluded to all the way along. The meek also shall increase their joy. Only those tamed of God, humbled by God, with an understanding of their sin, and thus poor in spirit, mourning for their sin, will ever have the joy that increases, that is spoken upon this in this text, that is in the Lord upon this earth. It is denied to everyone else. And apart from submission to the word and the will of God out of a believing trust in Christ, men will have to be content with a substitute joy that they attempt to find anywhere else but in Christ. And to the extent they do, they will find no permanent satisfaction and certainly no lasting, sustaining, and increasing joy. A man must crucify, as it were, the pride of his heart, put it to death, and submit to the yoke of Christ. It's Matthew 11:28-30 and 4, which teaches us, or he will never find what our text speaks of as the inheritance of the meek in the covenant of grace in this life on this earth. That means if there's anyone that would desire to lay hold of joy apart from Jesus Christ, let me just give you four words. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. You must be justified by grace through faith in him, who is the only satisfaction acceptable before God to deal with the iniquity that robs us of joy. And you must have those sins pardoned, and that by coming to him in believing faith and trust. And that joy, by the gracious disposition of God, is yours. And as you grow in the spiritually in the Christian life, it will, under the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit of God, increase. All true joy in this life and in that which is to come is like all things. As Romans 11:36 says, they are of God, to God, and through God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may our gracious Lord give his ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture, the significance of those words, Father, and what those words mean for the Christian life. Lord, we would have joy and have it in its fullness because Jesus promised it to us, and we would not have in its stead our own sin. It robs us of joy. It robs us of peace. It disquiets us. It leaves us in misery. It leaves us with a mind-numbing experience before thee, and we cannot, Father, come before thee with the joy of a countenance that's pardoned unless, Father, we confess that sin, and then we find the restoration of joy, because that's the natural outcome, Father, of the renewed work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a person who has dealt with his sin. Teach us, Father, to deal with our sins constantly, immediately, that the joy we have in this Christian life will never forsake us, that someone might never look upon us and say, look at how miserable that person is, but rather, Father, look upon us and say how joyful that person is, and yet I know that they have gone through great difficulties. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the inheritance that is ours on this earth, and we thank you for the joy that is part of that. We ask your blessing, your understanding, cause your words to sink deep down into our ears, and lead us to meditate upon these words we have uncovered today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.